It's Thursday, July the 12th, 2012. In the year of our Lord, I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel, and you know what happens on Thursdays. We have ruminations. And with ruminations, we have with us, hi, Pastor Kurowski.
Greetings, St. Tom. Good to be with you.
Hi, Pastor Smith.
Hi, how you doing? Pete, how are you?
Real well, St. Mark.
How's everything out in California, Missouri?
Having a lot of fun with Vacation Bible School.
Oh, that's great. We're doing it next week. What program are you using? What theme?
Yeah, Journey to the Desert.
Yeah.
And just high-octane gospel.
Amazing people, desert journey.
Yes, telling people the good news of Jesus, suffering, death, resurrection, Lord of the universe, and more.
We're going to do that next week, so if you got any recommendations, let me know.
You're welcome to use some of our props.
I might do that.
Yeah, we got a lot.
What, are you going to send your wife over to this church?
Oh,
Peter?
Boy.
Well,
that's a poor joke, Tom.
No, she is the one who puts all together that, doesn't she?
VBS. Well, a lot of times, but here we've had a terrific turnout of our laity and young people.
Oh.
And they put together just a beautiful backdrop for this, and it's been just a wonder to behold. They've done awesome work and made my job, my calling, very easy.
Do you know when they were putting that video together for the Amazing Desert Journey, they actually brought live camels down to the parking lot behind Concordia Publishing House and filmed these live camels back there.
Did they?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, high kudos to Concordia Publishing House for the excellent job that they have done here.
You sure don't want to be in direct fire of their spit.
Well, one of the exercises we had for the athletic portion of this was a spit race.
A what race?
A spit race. Showing how the camels do kind of spit. Now, the activities have been designed to point to the person and work of Jesus, but this was just a fun one where they loaded up water guns and they had to run and fill up a cup and then run back and tag their partner, and it was just to have fun showing how the camels spit. So if you get in the range of a camel, beware.
Well, that was fun in 105 degrees temperature. I bet they really appreciate it.
That's a good idea.
Well, see, he's already going to use that, but that's because he's the best spitter in the congregation.
Well, the real neat idea that they had for CPH is they had the kids picking up cotton balls and putting them in little quart jars like the manna that dropped down from heaven, and they had a blast with that.
Well, I'll tell you, if the manna tasted like cotton balls, no wonder they got sick of it.
Well, they
that's why they wanted water from Iraq.
Yeah, right.
They weren't chewing their cud on that one.
Oh, boy, ruminations. And by the way, the Vacation Bible School materials they are talking about comes from Concordia Publishing House. And you can, if you haven't done your Vacation Bible School at your church yet, you can contact Concordia Publishing House because they'd be only too happy to send you these kinds of materials. So don't hesitate to phone them at 1-800-325-3040. Well, we have a deluge of emails that came in, gentlemen. So we're going to start. Remember, on ruminations, we have three pastors on, and we attempt to take a look at questions that are coming in. So the first one is from Joel. In John 20:17, Jesus is talking to Mary Magdalene after the resurrection. And the question is, some time ago I heard your interpretation of this passage as our Lord talks to Mary Magdalene. Could you pass along your thoughts on it from Joel? So why don't we start off with Mark. First of all, what does the text itself say in John 20, verse 17, Mark?
John,
just so that we can get the context there.
Yeah, John 20, verse 17.
Yes.
It was right after the resurrection, of course. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he said these things to her. Okay. Now, what do I think he's saying?
Yeah, why can't she cling to him?
Well, I think he's making the point, Mary, there's no need to cling to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. Once I ascend to my Father, once I've ascended, I will be everywhere. I will be closer to you than I ever was when I walked the face of this earth. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Even though you can't, the only thing is you won't see me, but I will be with you. I'll be closer to you than ever.
Within you, in fact.
Right.
Peter?
Yeah, very similar to that. And of course, Mary was clinging to Jesus at that time, holding upon him. And Jesus was signaling to her that the relationship would now be, as ascended Lord, one where through the word she would walk by faith and not by sight. And there would be a new arrangement here. And indeed, Christ would dwell within her as God and man. And into Christ, his children would be baptized. So as Mark indicated, in one sense, truly, really deeply, we are closer to Jesus now than he was to his disciples when in the state of humiliation he did not always exercise his omnipresence in a way that he does now intimately through
what, Pete?
Through our baptism.
Oh, okay. All right. Yeah, every now and then somebody phones you on the line and then we lose those parts.
Exactly. Cut in right at that time.
Yes. Well, that's because I just wanted to say that you are pastor.
Yeah.
Okay.
Thank.
All right. Boy, this would be a terrible interview if every other word was blank.
Yeah.
What I think of immediately when I read this passage is how bad the English translations are.
Sure.
Do you all recall what the King James Version says here? Mary, do not...
touch?
Yes. Do not touch me. So when I was a little kid and I read that, I thought that, boy, oh boy, she's going to get zapped with glory fire or something, you know, if you even touch Jesus. That's what I was thinking. But that is not a correct translation. She not only was touching him, she was clinging to him because the last time she let go, she lost him on the cross in the grave.
Mm-hmm.
And both of you made the point that I would have made also that, touching me isn't going to be as near as I am to you once I ascend to the Father. In fact, there's something else that happens there, according to Ephesians chapter 2, is that not only does Jesus ascend to the Father, but so do
we.
Yes.
Yeah.
Because it says that we have already been seated at the right hand of God, and the reason in Christ, because he's the head, we're the body. Wherever the head is, so also is the body. So in Christ, we are right now at the right hand of God, so that when we say our Father who art in heaven, we're speaking right beside him.
Right. If we have been raised with Christ, said Paul, seek the things that are above.
Well said. Okay, so I hope that interpretation is helpful, because those who love the King James, which is a fine translation most times, really got it wrong on this one. Not touch me, it was don't cling to me. All right, next one is from a Dennis. In Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, he states, but we preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness. And the first question is, if then they preached Christ crucified, what were other groups preaching during Paul's time that he needed to state that? Now, the only thing I can figure out what Dennis is asking, he's under the assumption that all Christians were preaching Christ crucified. And so when he says, what other groups, he's not talking about non-Christian. He'd be talking about Christian. So what other groups that we probably can figure out, particularly from, say, 1 Corinthians 15, were some Christians preaching? Either one of you.
Well, yeah, the Judaizers that were... the Judaizers, you know, perhaps had some good intentions, but they were saying that you first got to become part of the circumcision before you can become full-fledged Christians.
And so how does preaching Christ crucified contradict that?
Well, because it's a free gift. Christ, by his cross, has redeemed all mankind, and it's absolutely free gift. It can't be earned or deserved. It's given to you.
Christ crucified, when I took the course from Dr. Charlemagne about the passion narrative, he taught me that when we talk about the passion, we're not just talking about Jesus suffering on the cross, but his entire life of suffering, including also the resurrection and ascension. That's what the passion includes. So, Peter, I gave a little hint about 1 Corinthians 15 as to what other groups were preaching. Paul almost spends a whole chapter denouncing their kind of preaching. You know what I'm referring to?
Well, there were those that were denying the bodily resurrection.
Exactly, yes. If Christ has not risen, then...
our faith is in vain.
Yes, exactly.
We're still in our sins.
We're still in our sins.
Right, and, you know, Corinth was a wild place, 500,000 people. They had 12 major temples, one temple. They had 10,000 prostitutes, so there was a tremendous pressure for the people to conform to the teachings of the world. And there were at least four different divisions within the Church of Corinth, if not more, though being very small, where there was kind of a personality cult. Some people were following Apollos, some Paul, some were using Christ as a slogan, and some Peter. And so they were becoming man-centered and not centering on Christ's death and resurrection and baptism and the Lord's Supper, which Paul spends a good time pointing to also in this same epistle.
I noticed that you mentioned Peter, but you didn't mention Thomas. I guess nobody was following Thomas. Okay, but Mark, they probably were, you know. Hey, Mark?
Mark was with Peter quite a bit of the time.
Yeah, after he had perhaps fled from the Garden of Gethsemane, but we won't get into that.
Yeah.
Let's go to our phone calls at 505-7850 or...
1-800-730-2727.
And we'll speak with Rick. Hi, Rick.
Gentlemen, I'm sorry to go over some ground that you've probably done a thousand times, but explain to me the difference between today you'll be with me in paradise and don't cling to me because I haven't ascended to my Father, and the other one, which I know I've read, but boy, do I have a hard time grasping it, is that we are already seated in heavenly places.
Okay, let's take the first one. Folks, today you will be with me in paradise. If the thief is going to be with Jesus in paradise, how come he says to Mary, don't cling to me? So, okay, either one of you want to deal with that one?
Well, Jesus was in paradise with our Heavenly Father. That very day, that was the comfort that he gave that repentant thief that was hanging next to him on the cross. He wanted him to know that, you know, the thief told Jesus, Lord, and he believed in him, Lord, remember me when you right. come into your kingdom. And Jesus assured him, this very day you'll be with me in paradise.
You want a radical statement, Mark, where you're going to say, you better explain that. Christianity doesn't teach that Jesus rose from the dead on Easter Sunday.
Oh, boy. You're really going to have to explain that.
I know. Peter, you want to, you know what I'm talking about?
I'm going to let you explain that one, Tom.
Well, you know, it's a forest for the trees. I mean, Mark just said it. Where was Jesus on Friday after the resurrection? After the crucifixion.
In heaven.
Yes. So what rose from the dead?
His body.
Yes. We talk about his bodily resurrection, but his spirit was already in heaven. But the bodily resurrection was the evidence that the Father gave that what had happened on the cross was sufficient. And therefore, when it says, if Christ hasn't risen, you're still in your sins, the reason for that is because Christ would still be suffering in the grave. And therefore, the words, it is finished, wouldn't have even come to a conclusion on Easter Sunday if he hadn't risen.
Sure. And Stephen, when he was being stoned to death, said and prayed to Jesus, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So the moment we die, our spirit is with Christ in heaven in paradise.
Exactly. Exactly. And so talking to Mary, she wasn't in heaven in paradise yet, but Jesus was going to come back after his ascension to be with her, where she would be in a kingdom of heaven here on earth in a way that she wasn't prior to the ascension of Jesus into heaven.
Yeah, in heaven we are in paradise, but here on earth there is no utopia, no perfect place. There we remain in the fallen world, and the comfort is Christ's ascension and his presence with us, and he still tabernacles in veiled forms with us here in time and space.
While we're not in the perfection of heaven, would you not both agree with me, though, that because we're part of the kingdom of heaven on earth, we are in the perfection of being perfectly blessed by the Father in the sense that God never breaks his promises to us.
Correct. Yeah.
So that's kind of a heaven on earth.
Not only that, but we have a foretaste of heaven in the Lord's Supper.
Excellent. Yeah. And Rick, your second question was?
Rick, about being seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus.
Okay, now are you familiar that that's actually a Bible verse? In Ephesians chapter 2? It says...
I know it's in there.
Verse 6.
I'm driving into work right now.
Oh, okay, now. No, don't stop. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Yes, sir.
Okay, now that's what the Bible says right there, that we're sitting in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, that phrase is also found in verse 20 of chapter 1, where Paul is talking about spiritual wisdom, and he's talking about the mighty power of God. Now, listen to verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, here's my question, therefore, to you, Rick. Is Jesus at the right hand in heavenly places?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Are you in Christ as a believer?
Yes, sir.
Therefore, wherever he is, you are there also.
Okay.
That's really very comforting.
Well, it is.
We have our place already assured us in heaven. Because Christ is there, and he's the first fruits of them that sleepeth.
Plus, Rick, God considers you worthy enough to be at the right hand of God right now. In Christ.
In Christ.
Take Christ out of the picture. Rick, you and I are on our way to hell.
Absolutely.
Okie doke?
Yes, sir. Thank you very much for your time.
Peter, you got any comments?
We are already seated in the heavenly places in verse 3 of Ephesians 1, in Christ.
And we walk by faith, not by sight. Someday we'll have that sight also.
Okay. Second question from Dennis. This is about Christ crucified. What does it mean to preach Christ crucified in our day? What do other denominations preach? From my former days as a Baptist, no one would claim to preach Christ crucified, for they loathe the crucifix and would claim to preach Christ arisen. Now, I'm not sure that's true about Baptist theology. It might be true about the congregation here. What's your feeling, either one of you?
Yeah, I find that, when I heard that, I just can't imagine that they wouldn't preach the cross of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion. It's so very important. I mean, that's... But there are a lot of congregations today where the people have the attitude, oh, we've heard all that. We've heard that preachy stuff. Give us something that we can use that's practical, that we can apply, and how to do this and how
principles
to do that.
Principles of life.
Yeah.
Yeah, Peter, how come when you're listening to the radio outside of KFUO and you're listening to sermons from evangelicals, I rarely hear them preach Christ crucified and your sins are all forgiven and this sort of thing? In other words, forensic justification. Why is that?
Well, I think by nature, we want to inject our contributions into salvation, the old Adam, the sinful nature, and the cross vividly reminds us that the only thing we've contributed to our salvation is sin. And even though the cross is the greatest message of God's revelation of love, the message of the cross is also about holy baptism, because in baptism we are baptized into his death. And the Lord's Supper could not become the rich resurrection reality it was apart from Jesus dying. So the cross is connected to baptism. It's connected to the Lord's Supper. It's connected to radical salvation by grace. It's connected to so many things. It's the heart of our theology. And I think that human pride is always trying to get our 2 cents, 10 cents into the equation.
The cross is both law and gospel. It depends what question you're answering. For example, if somebody says to me, how do I know that my sin is really as bad as you're saying it is? Then I point to the cross.
Right.
If you're the only person on earth, he still would have had to die on the cross. So the cross shows how severe is our sin. But if the person is asking, you know, what can I look to know that I never have to pay the punishment for my sin? The answer is
the cross.
The cross again.
In our Bible class today, a 10-year-old asked the question, who is an outsider and not connected with the church, and the teacher was talking about the cross, and a 10-year-old asked, well, how does that help me today? And wonderfully, about seven of the kids in a row just bing, 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 talked about how the cross helps us today. It reminds us that our sins are forgiven. It shows God's great love for you and me. It shows how Jesus suffers for you and me. And the kids just went bing, 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 and it was a magical moment.
You mentioned in the Bible study, you mean in the Vacation Bible School?
Right, a 10-year-old.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah,
but, you know, that's kind of the way a lot of people feel today. Is, well, okay, so he died on the cross. How is that relevant to me today? Give me something I can use is kind of the attitude, though. And that's where preachers that don't preach the cross are wrong. They need to preach that same message of the gospel, God's redemptive act in Jesus Christ and his cross and his resurrection. That needs to be Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. People will think it's old hat, but it's not, because it's the power of God under salvation that, to them that believe.
Yeah, the benefits of the cross are what we're really talking about, not the cross. For example, what I mean by that, a lot of evangelical preachers use the cross as an example how we are also to suffer for others. That's not why Jesus died on the cross. And so, in fact, there's some false religions that do that, like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, where the cross is not the salvation event at all. But, in fact, if you go to a Mormon temple after, you know, the walkthrough is over, you won't find a picture of Jesus on the cross.
I never forget, Professor Schmelder at the seminary years ago pointed out the fact that you will never see a cross on a Mormon steeple.
Right.
Never.
Never. No.
And sad to say, today, in some quarters of the church growth movement, they really encourage Christian churches not to have any crosses in their buildings, and that's double tragic there.
Yeah, they're all wanting to be computer wizards where everything is user-friendly. And they can't imagine how the cross is user-friendly. You know, but that's a shame. I once did a sermon, and this was not an easy question. In fact, nobody ever got it. I said, who was responsible for putting Jesus on the cross? And a lot of people, you know, used to say the Jews were, and then sometimes the Romans were, but nobody really got the answer.
Hmm.
Either one of you want to guess? And
we're all responsible.
And that wasn't the answer either.
You were looking for God.
That's right, God the Father.
Oh, I
was.
See what you're saying. Yes.
I mean, that's really interesting when you look at it from that point of view. In a sense, we may have been the cause or the reason he had to die on the cross, but we were not the one who put him on the cross.
Yeah.
He put himself on the cross. He was responsible for his own death. And what that does, it gets people to appreciate God even more. The last part of this email was, obviously preaching Christ crucified would be a stumbling block or foolishness to those without faith in Christ, but would it be to some of today's churches, especially since a lot of folks require a sign or seek after wisdom? And I think you've already mentioned that, Pete, with the church growth movement. And Mark mentioned it, where the kind of preaching of the cross today isn't heard very often. Just turn on any other station and listen to a sermon. And if you hear about forensic justification, which means you are freed from sin because of what Jesus did, give me a ring, because I don't think I'm going to get very many rings. Well, guess what? We're halfway through. We finished two emails. I've got a bunch more in my hand here. And we'll get to them when we get back from the break. Also, I permit that we would have phone calls at this time, since you have three pastors to talk to. So if you're all interested, the number to phone in St. Louis is 505-7850. And in North America,
1-800-730-2727.
Guys in crisis have a place to turn.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
With the epidemic of absentee fathers in our country, many young men face parenthood with few role models And sometimes in pregnancy crisis counseling, all the support is focused on the mother and baby. But men need support and guidance too. One group, Guys for Life, is addressing this need. Guys for Life stands side by side with young men who unexpectedly become fathers. They have set up more than 300 safe places throughout the world for a guy to find answers when he discovers he is a father. To find out more, visit guysforlife.org.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
Thank you for listening to KFUO Radio. You listen to us, and we want to hear from you. That's why we have our listener comment line at 314-505-7839. Maybe you have a comment about our programming.
I very much appreciate your ministry. You just really have a feel for the audience. I just want to compliment, thank you, and let you know I thank God for you.
Call the comment line at 314-505-7839 and let us know about something you like or maybe didn't like on KFUO.
I hope you don't have any more of this Mooney Crooney band at the Moon Contemporary Worship.
Remember, you're always welcome to call our live programs, but we realize that many of you may be listening to one of our on-demand podcasts and you can't call in. So call the comment line at 314-505-7839. Leave a comment for a program or a comment about KFUO in general.
I just really appreciate your program. Blessings to you and yours.
The KFUO comment line.
I remember the moment.
I'll never forget that moment.
As long as I live.
As long as I live.
Several of us were working to rescue a family.
The house collapsed on top of the cellar door and trapped them.
We had to use Humvees and heavy machinery to move massive trees and debris.
We got them out.
We helped a lot of people out.
It felt good to know I could really make a difference.
Because I'm a citizen soldier in the National Guard.
Be there the moment your community needs you. Learn more at NationalGuard.com.
Sponsored by the Missouri National Guard. Aired by the Missouri Broadcasters Association and this station.
Start your day off right with The Morning Show, Monday through Friday on KFUO Radio. Hi, I'm Randy Asbury. Join me as we start the day right with daily prayer, news and views from around the church, feeding the faith, and much more. The Morning Show, 7 to 9 a.m., Monday through Friday, right here on your Lutheran radio station, AM 850 KFUO or KFUO.org.
Mom and Dad, there's only so much you can do to protect your child. With Focus on the Family Minute, I'm John Fuller. While you want to keep your child safe, sometimes things happen that are just outside of your control. Dr. Julie Slattery says that that's where faith comes into play.
When you look at characters in the Bible like Esther, you know, her parents dying, and you look at Daniel being taken into captivity, those are some of the worst things that can happen to a child. But they were by God's sovereign hand. And so bad things can happen. But the question is, do I really trust that God is sovereign and he can use even difficult things for his good in my kid's life? And when we get to that point, I think that anxiety starts to lessen.
Instead of stressing out about your child's safety, pray and trust God's bigger plan. You'll find more encouragement for your journey as a mom or a dad when you stop by focusonthefamily.com/parenting.
Mark Smith, Peter Krosky, and Tom Baker back, and we're looking at ruminations, which means we're taking a look at emails that we have received, but you can phone in if you have a comment or a question. The numbers are 505-7850 or
1-800-730-2727.
Either one of you, anything you want to summarize before we go to the next point, Pete or Mark?
No, I'm okay. Ready for the next question.
Okay. Peter said that he... For the question. Okay.
Come on, Tom.
I love that. All righty. We're going to go Linda. Am I the only Christian that thinks it's schizophrenic that Christians are worried about losing their religious freedoms while at the same time they're trying to impose their religious beliefs on non-believers? When I see Christians trying to legislate and impose their religious beliefs on non-believers, I'm reminded of how radical Muslims behave. Now, that's a very good question, but theology is the art of making distinctions. So she's worried about Christians, worried about losing their religious freedoms, but trying to impose their religious beliefs on non-believers. How would you respond, either one of you?
Well, we don't, you know, we want to share the gospel. We want to spread the gospel. We would want everybody to come to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Savior. That is true. But far be it from us to impose that. We respect the freedom that people have in this country to believe and live according to their own beliefs.
Yeah, I've always had a problem with that. I don't respect that. I just permit it.
Right, exactly. That's a better way of saying it.
Yeah, I don't respect somebody worshiping Satan. You know, I just tolerate it because we're living in the United States and you can't impose it. Peter, how would you respond?
Well, there are some, distinctions that need to be made here. Christianity is a religion of faith and not by force. A lot of religions do force their partisan views upon people. Christianity that is in sync with the gospel will not use a sword to carry out its mission. Now, we have Christians that are involved in what we call the kingdom of the left hand, Caesar's kingdom, and they will work to try to promote basic moral law, and not in a partisan way, but in a way simply so that you will have law and order and not murder and mayhem. Where I think the religion of Islam and other religions go too far is that they try to force their dietary laws upon people. They try to force their religion upon people, and that is out of sync with the gospel.
Well, in New York, you can't have a big gulp no more. Did you know that? The mayor has outlawed...
You would really have a hard time with that.
No, not at all. I just buy 6 drinks. They're all small, but... I mean, it's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard. But that had nothing to do with religion. He just thinks it's dietary laws. Let me read to you both to you what I think is a key thing, and this is what struck me. When I see Christians trying to legislate and impose their religious beliefs on non-believers, what's the question that I would want to ask her is, give me an example. I have no idea what she's talking about.
I'll bet you she's talking. My guess is she might be talking about abortion.
Oh, well, that's not a religious belief.
Right, but we do believe in the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill.
But that's not a religious belief. That's unique to Christianity. That's just a natural law.
Correct.
You find it in all religions, and even atheists believe that. So, see, here's the conversation I would have with her. I hate working in generalities. In fact, I refuse to do so. So I always ask, give me an example. Because as soon as you hear the example, then you'll know. I don't know anywhere in the United States where Christians are trying to make sure all babies are baptized. Nobody's legislating that anywhere. See, that's uniquely Christian. But murder, abortion, homosexuality, those are not uniquely Christian beliefs. That's just basic morality.
But I agree. But I do think there are some Christians that wrongly think of America as the new Israel. Don't you agree?
Okay, give me an example of a legislature they're trying to do then.
Well, if they think this country is the new Israel...
What law are they trying to pass? See, I can't think of any.
No.
The closest that could come, and Peter... Some people believe that Israel is really important, I mean the land Israel, and therefore they'll try and legislate laws so that Israel gets plenty of money, plenty of defense, and this sort of thing. But I think those same laws could be put in place just because we do need a nation over there in that area, you know, with our interests in mind, too.
A strong ally,
well said. But can you think of any for example, are we going to go so far to say that trying to free the slaves were Christians trying to impose their values?
I thought of something. How about those that feel very strongly that we should have prayer in school? How about that?
Okay, that's not a Christian teaching. Is it? What do you think, Pete?
Well, I think there's a world of difference between forcing it. That would be wrong. We would be against it because we would be, again, seeing the movement of forcing people to do things that would run contrary to their belief system, as opposed to people working to permit it. And so there are just 1,001 distinctions. And I agree, you know, Tom, with you, we got to get real specific on this. And not only just, you know, even the issue of prayer, but what kind of prayer are you talking about? Permitted prayer, forced prayer?
I'm totally against prayer in school.
And I understand why.
Yeah.
Because, you know, who do you have pray?
Everett Dirksen, wasn't he senator?
Yes, Illinois.
He composed a bunch of prayers. None of them had the word Jesus in it.
Oh, I know.
And a Muslim, a Jew, a Christian supposedly could pray them all. See, this is why I'm opposed to
it. Absolutely.
What I am not opposed to is allowing, say, or 3 minutes at the beginning of every class where each student may or may not pray or do whatever they want.
Right.
A time of silence. I don't have a problem with that.
I don't either.
But to impose it on a teacher... Okay.
Then you don't know who's going to be praying, you know, I mean, or what kind of a prayer it's going to be and that sort of thing. You're right. That opens up a Pandora's box.
Well, we have a real expert on the phone right now who just so happened to pray in front of Congress, was it, Peter?
Yeah, they give a person, you know, 125 words in which you can formulate a prayer. And, you know, there I wanted to pray in Jesus' name at the end of the prayer and to make sure that the prayer was in Scripture. On the one hand, sensitive to a wide audience, but on the other hand, sensitive to the God of all grace, the real God, the true God. And so there is a tension there as well. But, you know, I felt compelled to pray to the living God and not just some old generic prayer that offended no one but the real God.
Exactly. Exactly. And where was that, by the way, in what year?
That was approximately in 1999, in the summer of 99. And had a chance to pray that prayer from the place where the president delivers the State of the Union address.
Yes. In fact, I believe we have that on our website, but I can't remember under which book. Do you remember?
I know we may have
Seduction?
In either Seduction or The Cure for Racism.
Okay. If you go to lawgospel.com and look under the books, I think there's 6 or 7 written by Peter Kurowski, Animals in Heaven, etc. But the Seduction of Extremes, we've got a kind of a lengthy thing there about Peter's background, and I'm almost sure we have included that prayer on the website. And that's free to look at and download, and hope you enjoy it.
Tom, I've heard you say that if you were ever invited to do a prayer like that, they would never invite you back. Would you agree?
No, because I think I would try and do it like Peter did in his situation. I was talking about a specific situation where you're praying with Muslims, etc.
Uh-huh.
For example, I wouldn't refer to them that we're all brothers in, you know, God, right, or this kind of thing. And if they're looking for something like I'm talking to some of our chaplains, and some of the rules coming down is they are not supposed to mention the word Jesus anymore.
Oh, I know.
Well, this is ridiculous.
It really
you
is.
Know,
it's
you
sad.
Can't even do a prayer without Jesus involved. And remember there, what do they call the cemeteries where we lay the war dead in?
National cemeteries.
Yes. One of them, the pastor was told not to mention Jesus while he was praying.
Ridiculous.
Yeah, no, that's just... In fact, especially when you see all those crosses.
Yeah.
I would have said, and we pray to whomever those crosses represent, and thank him for dying on the cross. You know who I'm talking about. Hey, I didn't say the word Jesus.
Yeah, or you could have prayed in Hebrew and Greek, too, and then get it across.
Well, I don't know. Jesus sounds pretty close, or Yahshua, yeah, that's pretty close.
Emmanuel, yeah.
Or Christus. Yeah. I didn't say Christ.
Elohim, Yahweh, yeah.
No, I tell you, there are some countries like in Canada where you don't have freedom of speech, and you are actually fined and put in jail. If you speak out against abortion or homosexuality, they consider that hate speech.
That's right.
Kind
That's
of
right.
thing.
People don't realize that.
So, you just do not realize how wonderful it is in the United States. For example, this morning on the morning show, he was talking about family, a gentleman who has been fined by the city government because he has Bible classes in his house.
Mm-hmm.
No,
Phoenix.
Kidding.
Now,
this is where?
Phoenix.
Phoenix. Now, I did a lot more digging on that, and he didn't mention it this morning. But you see, the problem is they're not affiliated with the congregation, and so it's almost a church.
I see.
And there was big traffic jams when they had these Bible classes. See, so can you imagine at your house you had a Bible class and there's 300 cars there?
It'd be a problem for traffic. There's
no it'd be a problem to get 300 people in your front room. But I mean, he was having them in the backyard and everything. So there is that part of it. It is not just that the government is against having Bible classes, but you have to have the right kind of property. I had a lot of Bible classes in the homes of my members, but we rarely had more than 20, 25 people. And at the same house, maybe once every 4 months, you know, that kind of thing. But a lot of times there were only 5 or 6 people from the neighborhood plus my member. So we never got accosted by University City where we were at for that kind of thing. So you got to listen when you hear something.
Right.
For example, can somebody be fired for talking about Jesus at the workplace? And the answer is yes. When I worked on the Chrysler assembly line, if I just stopped working and began a sermon, stood on a chair or something.
You can't do that.
No, no. So you got to really look at the whole picture to see what are the situations going on. But there's no doubt, I don't believe your house could be, what do they say, made into a church property.
No, if it's not zoned for that.
Yeah, it can't be zoned. Well said. I couldn't remember that word, zoned. Yeah. Okay. So getting back to this question from Linda about our Christian schizophrenic saying they're losing their religious freedoms but then forcing their religious beliefs on non-believers. I think our common answer is, if we see that you're forcing a religious belief, we would really agree with Linda. That's wrong to do. But Linda might think that being against abortion or gay marriage, I'm not saying she does, I'm just saying if she does think that is a religious thing, then we'd have to try and explain to her that that's not, it's strictly just a religious, that's a political decision, because the government is in charge of who can marry and who can't marry, so it's just not a religious point of view. But our religion shows that if you just allow, like if they made a law, you're not allowed to murder unless the person's over 75 years old. We would fight against that on the basis of our faith, but it's also on the basis of political expediency. So it's much more complicated. That's why I always ask for an example when somebody says something like this.
Good point.
Anybody else? Pete, anything?
No, I just, you know, I was thinking about a movie I saw that was a spoof once where they had Roman Catholic nuns dressed up as terrorists and they were annihilating people that wouldn't pray the rosary, and clergymen coming in, and if individuals didn't baptize, they would take them out. And it was a spoof to show that sometimes there is a stereotype in the minds of people that confuses this whole notion that Christianity seeks to force people to go against their conscience.
Which reminds me of another piece of news that you may have heard yesterday. At least I heard it yesterday. There's a nunnery in a certain city, and beside them, they got a pornographic store zoned.
Oh, boy.
And it's not only pornographic, but they have dancers and things like that. And it was kind of interesting because they said, well, what they can end up doing is having their dancers dress up like nuns, you know, and here they're right beside the place. Now, I don't think I would have any hesitation. I thought in some areas, porno stores aren't allowed within 1,000 feet of schools and churches. Am I just dreaming that, or did I hear that? Either one of you remember any of that?
As a general rule, they try to keep them in different zones.
Yeah, yeah. And this fella in the paper who's heading up the porno store was even making fun of the nuns. You know, so you can see they're not going to have a good relationship from day one, and they're taking it to court. But I think there is some decency. But once you get into a situation where even the leadership in the country thinks that gay marriage is okay, you're really on slippery ground being able to use legislation to protect your rights anymore when it comes to these kinds of things. So it's just going to be, you know, kind of interesting where some of this goes to. All righty. This is a question. Is it true that God is really responsible for evil? When I read the following passage from St. Paul, it seems to say that the thorn does not come from God, but Satan. What are your thoughts? And this is Paul's thorn in the flesh. It was a reading from last week, in fact. I preached on it. Here it is. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh, it was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And, of course, God said no. Okay, how would you respond that the thorn is not from God but from Satan in light of that text?
Well, God's in complete control over even the devil. The devil cannot go one bit further than what God permits. And remember, God permits Satan to work, to go only so far, particularly if it serves his purposes. Wouldn't you agree? Like, for instance, Judas. He permitted Satan to enter Judas. That would be an important part of the redemptive plan, that Christ would be turned over to the authorities through Judas.
But God didn't cause Judas.
No.
But Satan wanted to buffet Judas, and because Judas wouldn't turn to the strength from which he could have been released from that buffeting, then he is still responsible for having betrayed our Lord.
Yeah, Jesus makes that interesting statement. He says, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. As if, you know, Satan is at work here. He's working behind this mob that came to arrest Jesus. And Jesus knows, and in fact, he tells Peter, put away your sword. Well, how would it, you know, if you take to the sword, how will it happen that I'm not turned over and that redemption isn't won?
Peter?
Luther made the remark that the devil is God's devil. Ultimately, the devil does evil things, but God works them together for good. And I think of the beautiful verse of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, where he speaks to his brothers and said, you, my brothers, meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive. God works everything together for the good of his bride, the church.
Even though the evidence doesn't seem to be there when we're going through suffering and such, because it's just in the temporal realm, when you suffer at the hands of others, it's because they're trying to punish you, get even with you, or you haven't been successful. So you just assume that in the spiritual realm, and we need to understand that that's not the way God works in the spiritual realm. Who do you think I'm thinking about that God permitted Satan to really bring a lot of problems to him?
Job.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Now,
I mean, he permitted it.
And therefore, we can say that God was also the one who caused those things for Job, because he had a purpose, and that was to bring Job to a much greater level of faith, which did occur.
Yeah.
In dust and ashes, he repents. Prior to even his life being turned around there. So that's, remember, my kind of theme I'm trying to get across in witnessing is you don't have to give a Bible verse, you just have to ask a question. So when we say the thorn doesn't come from God but Satan, it said, the question I would ask in verse 8, to whom then does Paul pray to relieve it? He doesn't pray to Satan. He
prays to his Lord.
He prays to his Lord. And when Jesus says no, that means he's permitting it to continue.
That's right.
So the text itself shows that God is still the one in charge, as Pastor Smith said. So Scripture interprets Scripture. It's just that it's so hard for us to think that God is, you know, I've never really had a problem in my life compared to what others have. I'm just talking about our, say, missionaries in Kazakhstan or Kyrgyzia or other foreign lands where they get beaten up or their children are kidnapped or murder occurs against them. What was it? What country just recently 80 Christians were killed?
Where was that?
Yeah, it was just 2 days ago.
Really?
Yeah. This is occurring all the time.
Well, they say more persecution goes on this day and age than ever before.
Yes. And you wonder, why is God allowing that? You know, well, he's got... Well, what do we always compare everything to when we ask the question why? We're theologians of the...
Cross.
Yeah.
Christ on the cross.
Just ask that. Why did God allow
Theology
that?
Theology of the cross.
There is no reason except what he says out of his love for us. And that's just way beyond our understanding. The other question, we're not going to be able to get to all of them, but this one here. If there was universal salvation, as some people demand for believer and unbeliever alike, would it be not just unnecessary but impossible for humanity to love God? Your thoughts. Is love for God an act of humility or just mutual admiration? So let's deal with the first part. If there was universal salvation, would it be unnecessary for humanity to love God?
I think love of God can only come from the gospel. I really do believe that that's only by the power of the gospel. I don't think if an unbeliever, if a person does not believe in God, he can't love God.
The question is, if universal salvation is true, which means everyone is saved, isn't it unnecessary for humanity to love God?
Now, let's be careful there. Not everyone is saved.
No,
everybody's
no, no.
redeemed.
No, no. He's saying everybody is saved. That's universal salvation. He's asking this question. So everybody's, and there's a lot of religions that say that.
No, I don't, we don't believe that. Everyone's redeemed. No, no. But okay, I'm confusing it.
Yep.
Okay, sorry. I'll
try it once more.
Go ahead, Pete.
Well, you know, I like Mark, universal grace that Christ died for all, we believe, and he's setting up a hypothetical question there. And, you know, the great question that we just marvel at, why are some saved and not others? And we say we don't know if they are. It's totally the grace of God. If they're lost, it's totally because man rejects.
Okay, I'm going to try it once more. There are people who believe everyone's going to be saved.
Sure, universalism.
Now, the question he's asking, is it necessary, therefore, for someone to have to love God?
No.
And the answer is no.
No.
I see.
Yeah.
I see.
So forget about preaching.
Yeah.
Forget about evangelism. There would be no need to do so.
Right.
The only need to do so would be you want some kind of justice or a nice world or something. But it really wouldn't matter whether somebody loves God if they're going to be saved.
Yeah, and those religions have little inspiration for people at all to do anything worthwhile except for organized selfishness.
Yeah, that's a really good point to make, Peter. This is going to sound strange. The more you hear how much Jesus had to go to die for you because you're such a terrible sinner, the more motivated you are to love others.
Mm-hmm.
It's just the very opposite of what happens in those religions where they believe everybody's going to be saved. I tell you, if I believed that, boy, would I be having fun.
Be hedonistic, you know. We'd
and that means?
Pleasure.
Eat, drink, and be merry. You know, I mean,
that's exactly
live
right.
It up.
Yeah, I have no reason why I wouldn't be that way.
Yeah, and in those religions, you have a lot of oppression where those who get on top oppress the others because you can jolly well do whatever you want.
Exactly. Quickly, a worship service on Sunday, Mark Smith.
Sunday, 9 o'clock a.m., and then Saturday, 5 p.m.
Peter?
Same thing, pretty well, except Saturday at 6.
And I'm going to be at St. Paul de Pere doing the Bible study at 9:30, and we'll also have DVDs of the movie One Hit from Home that we've been talking about. Tomorrow, Open Mic Friday. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.
On the next Joy, proof positive that Johann Sebastian was not the only musical Bach. We'll hear some music from two of his second cousins. Plus, comfort and hope as expressed through magnificent music of our own time. This is Ron Clem requesting an hour of yours this week for Joy.
Listen to Joy on the web and Sunday afternoons at 4 on KFUO Radio.
Hi, this is Joni Harwell. Have you ever considered becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? It's a great way to honor your loved one's birthday, confirmation, wedding anniversary, or any special event while supporting the worldwide gospel outreach of KFUO. A day sponsorship can be paid in monthly, quarterly payments, or all at one time. Would you please prayerfully consider becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? Just call me or Mary Schmidt at 1-800-844-0524. We can help you select that special day.
We are where you are. KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD, streaming live at KFUO.org.
AP Radio News. I'm Rita Foley. When the U.S. Olympic athletes participate in the Summer Games in London, they will be wearing red, white, and blue uniforms made in China. And lawmakers are furious. Listen to the Senate's top Democrat, Harry Reid.
The Olympic Committee should be ashamed of themselves. I think they should be embarrassed. I think they should take all the uniforms, put them in a big pile, and burn them. And start all over again.
An angry Republican House Speaker John Boehner says you'd think the Olympic Committee would know better. The uniforms were designed by an American, Ralph Lauren. Penn State legend Joe Paterno was at the center of a cover-up in the child sex abuse scandal, says a new report. Our Warren Levinson on the investigation.
Former FBI Director Louis Freeh says the most powerful men at Penn State, President Graham Spanier, Vice President Gary Schultz, Athletic Director Tim Curley, and football coach Joe Paterno were planning to go to authorities with the report of Jerry Sandusky raping a boy in a shower in 2001. Then they changed their minds.
After Mr. Curley consulted with Mr. Paterno, however, they changed the plan and decided not to make the report to the authorities.
Freeh says he doesn't know what was said at the meeting, but the only logical conclusion is they decided to cover up the incident to protect the university against the consequences of bad publicity. Warren Levinson, State College, Pennsylvania.
Sandusky's awaiting sentencing for abusing 10 boys. Paterno died before talking to Freeh's investigators. His family says Sandusky fooled Paterno. Vice President Biden got a warm welcome at the annual NAACP convention in Houston, telling members that the November election comes down to a choice between two competing visions of America. The Republican vision, he said, would hurt working families in the black community while lowering taxes, he said, on the wealthy. The number of people applying for unemployment benefits plunged last week. This is AP Radio News.